Thank you so much. You may be seated. The church where I pastor, it's the fellowship hall also serves as our auditorium. So when we have dinner on the ground, what used to call it growing up or dinner at the church, it doesn't take long for the smell to get up to where I'm at. And I know when it gets there, it's time to stop. I might as well forget it. The people are not thinking about the message. They are ready to eat. Fortunately for me and unfortunately for you, the food's way over there, if I understand where it's at. So if it starts getting a little lengthy or whatever, I encourage some of you ladies or men, go get some dishes, bring them in here, let the folks start smelling the food. When it gets to me, I'll know it's time to stop. So, but anyhow, listen, it is a privilege, and I mean that with everything that I have within me. It is a privilege and an honor to be here today. And I thank Pastor Will, his wife, Sister Ward, and the people of Good Shepherd Baptist Church for allowing me to be here. Covenant Life Baptist and the elders and deacons and deaconesses there send to you, Pastor, and to the people our best wishes and congratulations and on the 5 years that God has allowed you to spend together, and we rejoice in that. I'm going to ask, if you would please, to take your copy of the Scripture, stand with me, and open your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 5, 1 Peter chapter 5, and we will be reading and looking at the 10 verses there, the first 10 verses. Peter, writing here, says, "The elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being ensamples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. Likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, all of you be subject to one another, and be clothed with humility, for God resisteth the proud, and giveth grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour. Whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. But the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that you have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." Let's pray. Father, we come into your presence today thanking you for who you are. Lord, we thank you that in your grace and in your wisdom, for no compulsion whatsoever, no outside force, yet, Father, you chose to redeem humanity. And Father, we're thankful for that. We're thankful for the fact that you have sent your Son, Christ, to die for our sins and to allow us to have access to you. We're grateful that in Christ we have fellowship with one another. And Father, we are overwhelmed by who you are, by the wonder that we can call you Father, by the fact that you are a God who is merciful and gracious and long-suffering. And Father, we confess to you today that so often, Lord, we don't live these words out, and we need your strength to do so. And Father, we pray that you would just strengthen us today and help us, Father, to understand these words and to apply them in our lives. And Father, we're thankful for this church, for the people of this church. Lord, I thank you for the Sunday school lesson Brother Ed gave today and for the challenge that it was to me personally. And Lord, I thank you for those that serve in this church in different capacities. And Lord, they do their service as unto you. And Father, I pray you bless them for it. Thank you for Pastor Will, Lord, and the opportunity to meet him and to fellowship with him, to pray for him and to pray for this church and for his precious wife and family. And Lord, I pray you protect them, keep them from the evil one, and Lord, watch over them. And Father, we know that Satan desires to topple him down. And Lord, I pray that you would just strengthen and help and encourage him and encourage the heart of these people here. And Father, we just come to you today asking that you would do something eternal in our lives today. Lord, help me to be an encouragement. Lord, help me to be used of you by your grace as an instrument of grace in the lives of my brothers and sisters here. Lord, we thank you for this time, and Lord, we just pray your blessings upon it. For we pray these things in Christ's name through the Spirit. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. I have the privilege of having with me today my bride of almost 33 years this year. If I have her stand, she will take care of me when I get home, so I'll not do that. But if you were to ask her today, say, Lisa, for the 33 years that you and Greg have been married, what particular day or date of the year has been the most difficult date of your marriage? And she could tell you, it would be May 15th. She would be able to say it without a second thought. She'd be able to tell you that date just like that. You say, well, what's so significant about May 15th? I mean, is that the day when your mother-in-law comes, lives with you for a while? Or, you know, what exactly is that date? And May 15th, if you read in the bulletin, May 15th is my wedding anniversary. You say, wait a second. Why would May 15th be the most difficult day of your marriage? Well, let me tell you why. Why she got to the place where she hated May 15th coming around. She would love it to go from May 14th to May 16th and just skip May 15th entirely. A lot of that was because of my expectations. Now, I'm a romantic at heart. You know, I like, you know, the tender music. You know, I like the longing look in each other's eye. And my anniversary, I had it pictured just exactly how every year was going to be. We would look at each other longingly. We would run towards each other's arms. We would, as Proverbs say, fill the night with love. And you know, it would be just such a, she'd look at me and say, how could I be married to such a wonderful man? And I would look at her and say, how could I be married to such a beautiful woman? And it would just be fireworks going off all the time. You know how many of those 32 times, we've had 32 of those days together, and you know how many times those days turned out like that? Zero. Zero. Kids would get sick. My expectations would be way, she'd be tired, or I'd be tired, or we would end up, we had so many fights on our anniversary. Now, I'm sure that's never happened to y'all. You know, I'm sure that's never happened to y'all. But it's happened to us a lot of times. But our anniversary has changed now. And you know why it's changed? Because I got rid of my expectations. And instead, on our anniversary, it becomes a day of celebrating what God has done for us. But it also becomes a day of evaluating. We changed our focus from expectation and shifted it to one of celebration and evaluation. And that's the title of the message today. It's celebrate, but also evaluate. Evaluate. This is a day of celebration, and rightly so. We ought to have just a hissy fit today. It ought to just be a time of celebrating, forget the diet, you know, just forget about it. You can do it tomorrow, you know, just forget about it. Enjoy the day, just take in the day as much as you can. Grab it and enjoy every minute of it. You need to celebrate what God has done in this place. I look at what God has given you here, and I remember the first time your pastor took me around, and you need to celebrate what God has done for you. You need to celebrate the kind of pastor that God has given you. And Pastor Will needs to celebrate the kind of people that God has given him to pastor. It's a day of great celebration. But as you celebrate, What you also need to make sure that you do, it must also be a day of evaluation. You say, well, why? Why? Well, the reason is because we live in troubled times. I appreciate what Brother Ed said, and there's a couple times I thought, that man's been looking at my notes. You know, he's gotten my notes for the message today. But we live in troubled times, and we're living in days of persecution, where there are pockets of persecution. And lest we think it really doesn't hit close to home, all we have to do is open up the newspaper, and all we have to do is read a certain thing. In the city of Houston, the mayor of the city of Houston said, I don't like to say same-sex marriage, homosexual marriage, man marrying a man, a woman marrying a woman, is okay in the city of Houston, according to her. And the state of Texas took the city to court, and they won, and now the city of Houston is appealing that to a federal court. You don't even have to go down to Houston. All you got to do is go over to Dallas to the VA hospital, where those kids at the Christian school made Christmas cards for those men and women who have served our country, for those men and women who have made sacrifices for our country. And if the Christmas card said Merry Christmas or God bless you, we can't give it to them. We can't give it to them. There are pockets of persecution all across this nation and very close to home. And our text is the same kind of setting. Our text takes place when Peter is writing to a group of people. In less than 5 years, Peter is going to be dead. Less than 5 years, he'll no longer be on this earth. And Peter is writing to a group of people who are experiencing this persecution. Now, persecution hasn't gone empire-wide yet. Nero is the emperor of Rome, and we know about Nero. We're not going to take the time to talk about that, but Nero is the emperor of Rome at this time, and empire persecution hasn't taken place, but there are those pockets where believers are being persecuted for nothing more than believing that Jesus is the Christ. And Peter is writing to them to encourage them. Peter is writing to them to let them know how they are to live and how the elders are to lead during times of persecution. And as he's writing to them, he is giving them many, many imperatives. The text that we read in verses 1 through 11, the text that we read, it is filled with imperatives, commands. He commands the elders certain things that they're supposed to do. He commands the congregation in certain things that they're supposed to do. And then he's going to command both groups. He brings both groups together and makes certain commands upon their life. Now, Peter is certainly not a stranger to persecution. Peter knows what it's like. Peter understands what's going on here. And when Peter is writing this, Peter is not writing this as somebody in an ivory tower somewhere. Look at verse 1. Peter says, "The elders which are among you, I exhort, who am also an elder." Peter says, I know what it's like. I know what it's like to serve the flock of God. I know what it's like to serve as an elder for the flock of God. I'm one of you. I'm not somebody that hasn't somebody that's just telling you about certain things and giving you book knowledge. I've walked the walk. I just haven't talked the talk. I've walked the walk, and so I'm writing to you as somebody that knows what they're talking about because I've lived it as well. I've lived it as well. He also goes on. He says, and also a witness of the sufferings of Christ. Peter's not just talking to them as a fellow elder. Peter is also talking to them as one who has authority over these elders. One of the qualifications of an apostle was the fact that they witnessed the sufferings of Christ. That they were there, they witnessed his life, they witnessed his sufferings, they witnessed his resurrection. And so Peter is talking about sufferings, and he's witnessed that. And no doubt as Peter is pinning those words, he's pinning those words with a tear in his eye. He remembers the three times he denied his Lord. He remembers his failure. And Peter is writing to these people, not as someone who's gotten it right all the time, not as someone who can say, you know what, I never, ever, ever failed the Lord. But he's writing somebody that's just like you and me. Well, I don't know about you,
I fail a lot. A lot. And I'll determine, no more. And then some, I mean, I can remember times with my wife when I've done something, I thought, you know what? I need to ask for her forgiveness. I've done wrong. I need to do the right thing. And I'll step in there to do that. And it seems that last step that something happens, and all of a sudden, kablooey, it all blows up again. And I'm thinking, what happened? You know, what in the world just happened here? I need help. And Peter is writing here, not as somebody that's gotten it right all the time. Peter is writing here as somebody who understands. I've witnessed the sufferings of Christ, and he says, also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. I think he's referring here to the Mount of Transfiguration. When Peter, James, and John saw the glory of God, and he knows, he says, I've seen a glimpse. I've seen just a little bit of what it's like when you faithfully serve the Savior and the glory that awaits us. And the glory that awaits us. Because so often we can get our eyes on what's going on here. So often we can get our eyes on the persecution that we face. So often we can get our eyes on the difficulties that we're facing. And yet the Bible tells us to look unto Jesus. To look to the glory that's ahead. That this life is just a vapor. It's here for a little while and vanishes away. But there's glory on the other side. On the other side. So, how is a shepherd to lead? And how is God's flock to live in times of persecution? How is a shepherd to lead? And how is God's flock to live in times of persecution? The first thing that I want you to notice in verses 2 through 4 is simply this. Pastor, take responsibility. Pastor, take responsibility. People, accept his authority. The first imperative, the first command, is found with the first word of verse 2. Feed. That word is a rich word. You could translate it shepherd. You could translate it pastor. In fact, in these verses right here, you have elder, you have pastor. Oversight is translated bishop, elder, pastor, bishop. All three aspects of what a pastor is. But another way that you could also look at this verse is to look at it this way. Act like a shepherd. Act like a shepherd by taking responsibility. Again, this idea of feed the flock of God. Again, another thing that Peter, after he has failed, after he has faltered, after he is a broken man, and remember Jesus comes to him and he says and restores him, what does he say? Feed my sheep. Shepherd him. Be a shepherd. Act like a shepherd. And so we see here in times when times are difficult, when there's times of persecution, how is a shepherd to lead? He's to take responsibility. The text says, feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof. Now, oversight doesn't mean this, that Pastor Will gets to stand up here and he gets to go, you know, kind of like how you see on the road crews, you know, you see, one guy working and, you know, four or five people talking around and stuff like that. But that's not oversight. The idea of oversight here has the idea of taking responsibility, of guarding, of protecting, of watching over. He is responsible for you. He will answer to God for you. And pastor, we're told how? Three ways. By contrast. There are three contrasts that tells how a pastor is to take responsibility. The text tells us this way. It's first, the first contrast is not by constraint, but willingly. The second is not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind. And the third one is neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being in samples to the flock. And let me, for sake of time, just kind of dilute that down. It simply means this. The first thing If the pastor is going to take the kind of responsibility that he must take, then he's to do this. It should be a duty. It should not be a duty. It should be a delight. It should not be a duty. The idea of not by constraint. In other words, I've got to do this because I feel like I've got to do this. I got to do this, or sister so and so is going to get mad. You know, I got to do this, or brother so and so. You do it not out of duty. You do it out of delight, not because you have to, but because you want to. Because you want to. And that's how you need to pray for your pastor. Because let's just be real today, okay? I don't know about him, but there's times I don't want to. I think, you sorry sap. You haven't come. It's been 6 months since you've been to the church, and you want me to do what? You want me to spend how much of my time with you? You haven't given a dime. You haven't made any kind of effort to do anything to help the church. And now all of a sudden, you want my help. Why? Why? Why should I waste my time on you? Because I know what's going to happen. The minute I help you, guess what? I ain't going to see you for 6 more months. Until you have trouble again. You have to pray for your pastor. You have to pray. Because as he carries out this responsibility, it needs to be a delight and not a duty. Secondly, it doesn't need to be done because of selfishness, but selflessness. He says, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind. In other words, he is to be eager to meet the needs of others rather than gain for yourself. He's to be eager to, and he doesn't do what he's supposed to do so what he can gain from you. Listen, anytime you see a pastor get up and he's interested in what he can gain from you, you better run as fast as your legs can carry you. You better run as fast as your legs can carry you. A good pastor, a pastor that is taking responsibility, is a pastor who will look out for the needs of others rather than looking for gain for himself. Rather than gain for himself, taking responsibility. And then last, he's not to be a master, but a model. He goes and he talks about there that he says, neither is being lords over God's heritage, but being ensamples to the flock. The idea of lording it over is bringing people into servitude, taking advantage of the weak, finding somebody that he can keep under his fist. But instead of being that, he's a tupos, a type, an imprint. He's a model of the Savior. He's not perfect like the Savior, and he's going to make mistakes. But he can be a model. He can show you what it's like to forgive when you don't want to forgive. He can show you what it's like to love when you don't want to love. He can show you what it's like to sacrifice when you know, this is your last dime going out. He can show you what it's like to ask for forgiveness when he sins. He can show you what it's like to lead a wife, to lead a family. He's not perfect by any means, but he is to be a model. He is to be a model. And church, when you have a pastor like that, and I think you do, you need to embrace him. You need to love him. You need to thank God for him as you've already done. You need to pray for him because I'm sure he's let you know his feet are just like your feet. They're made of clay. And he is a Buckeye just like me, a worthless nut. You know? So, if the pastor to take responsibility, then what are the people to do? The second imperative or command. And, oh, by the way, let me say this before we get. If you look at verse 4, pastor, here's why you do this. Because when the chief shepherd appears, you shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. And the crown of glory is not, there's not the idea here is not that you've got a crown on it. You know, like a regular crown, and it says glory across it, you know, or glory across it. So you get to, you know, strut around like this, glory, you know, glory. The reward is glory. you share in the glory of Christ as the chief shepherd. That you were a good under-shepherd. That you took care. Notice throughout this text, it doesn't talk about the elders' flock. It talks about God's flock. That the flock belongs to Him. The flock belongs to Him. And as an elder, He's been a good under-shepherd. And when you do that, your rewards, when you stand before your Savior, He will give you glory. Wow. Wow. So, the next thing that you have there, the next command, He says, likewise, ye younger, submit. Submit. That's the second command there. In other words, the people of Good Shepherd, the pastor's to take responsibility. He's to lead, but the people are to accept his authority. Now, let me tell you what that doesn't mean. I'm not of the one, and pastor will may kick me off after I say this. I'm not of the type that says, you know, let the pastor take care of the church. You know, you take care of this, and God will take care of the pastor. If the pastor does wrong, God will take care of him. Okay? That was a dignified response to that right there. Or in other words, hogwash. Because when I go to the book of Timothy, guess what I tell? What I find Paul saying? If an elder does something, here's the reasons why when you bring an accusation before an elder. You make sure there's two or three witnesses. And if the elder refuses, then you bring it to the whole church. In other words, this pastor's not only responsible to God, he's responsible to you too. He's responsible to you, he's accountable to you. Why? Because he's one of you. He's one of you. He's one of you. But it doesn't mean that. It doesn't mean that he can go around and say, hey, I said jump 15 feet and you only made 14. What's wrong here? Let's go. It doesn't mean that he's not accountable to you. But what it does mean is this, is that as he is following God's word, and as he is presenting to you the word of God, and as he is living out that before you, you have a responsibility, especially in times of persecution, to accept his authority, because he watches over your souls. Now, it's interesting that Peter uses, what, four verses to talk about the shepherd and just part of verse 5 to talk about the congregation. He's more interested in making sure that the pastor does what he needs to do, to take responsibility. And I guarantee you, when a pastor is going to take responsibility and he does so out of delight rather than duty, he does so out of selflessness rather than selfishness, he does so as a model rather than a master, the people have no problem following him. Now, you always got those saints that are cantankerous. But the majority of the time, the people will have no problem following him. Peter then shifts here. And there he says, in the middle of verse 5, he says, yea, all of you. Now he's talking to the elders as well as to the church now. And so here's where we have, we're to celebrate, but we are to evaluate by asking yourself two questions. And in the rest of the chapter, Peter addresses both the pastor and the people. And here are the two questions. The first question is this. Do we come properly dressed? Do we come properly dressed? Now, clothing says a lot, doesn't it? I was at a restaurant the other day, and a very stately, elderly black gentleman was on his way out of the restaurant. There was a young black man that he was walking behind, and he said, young man, thank you for keeping your pants up. Thank you for keeping your pants up. Keep your pants up, and you're going to go far. And I just sat there and watched that. Dress says a lot. If a woman is wearing something really revealing and skanky, every guy in here knows what she's saying. If I like you, I'm available and I'm easy. I'm available and I'm easy. Come on. Come on. Dress says something. We there's certain ways, and a lot of times I know at church we'll say, well, it doesn't matter how you come dressed, because God's not interested in how you dress. Let me beg to differ with you. He is, based upon this text. But it's not in the way that you think. Look at what he says. Yea, all of you be subject one to another and be clothed with humility. You know what God is looking for today? He's not looking to see if you got an Armani suit on, which I've never owned one, never even put one on. He's not looking to see if you've got, you know,
what's those persons called, Lisa? Coach, yeah. And I mean, and I'm not saying there's anything wrong with having that, okay? If God blesses you with that, amen. Enjoy every minute of it. Enjoy it. God blesses you that way. But God's not looking at this and God's not looking at that. What God is looking for today in this church is how many, not whether you got a tie on, not whether you got jeans on, not whether you got a skirt on, not whether you got a dress on, not whether you got pants on. God is looking to see if you got humility on. Are you clothed with humility? And this goes for pastor and people. He's talking to both of them. Are you clothed with humility? Now, what does that look like? Does it mean that I bless you? Is that what humility is? Well, thank God for the text. Because the text explains to us what humility is. He says, be clothed with humility. Now, he tells us why. He quotes from Proverbs, for God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble. By the way, that word resisteth is the same one that's going to be used later on in the text when he says that we're supposed to resist the devil. The idea is to oppose. The idea is, there's even an idea of violence there. God resists the proud. He's opposed to the proud. He stands against the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. So it's important to us as the people of God to make sure that the clothes that we're wearing, that we come in with clothes of humility, because if we don't, God is standing eyeball to eyeball against us. He is against us. So what does humility look like? He says humility looks like this. He says, you humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God. And that mighty hand of God in the Old Testament was either the hand of discipline or it was the hand of deliverance. Depending upon how you responded to Him, God's hand could be a hand of discipline in your life or God's hand could be a hand of deliverance in your life, a hand of love. I love my grandkids. I've got a 3-year-old grandson and a 6-month-old grandson. In fact, here about a year or so ago, all my family was together, and I made this announcement. If a fire breaks out, and I can only save one person, I'm grabbing the grandkids. Okay? And my wife looked at me and said, even me, honey? I said, baby, you lived a long, good life. You know? I'm grabbing the grandkids. And my grandson calls me Baba. And I took his mother and him out to eat this last week, and he got mad over something and took his toy and he nailed me in the head. He threw it and nailed me in the head. And his mother gave me a little strap, and this hand was a hand of discipline in his life. Pow! I swatted him. And he just stood there. I swatted him again. I swatted him again. Until his little will broke. Until his little will broke. But you know what happened when it did? These same hands took his little face and says, Baba loves you. And he says, Baba, I want my coat. Because he threw his coat. I said, here, I'm going to show you grace. I took my coat off and put it around him. That's the mighty hand of God. It can be a hand of discipline or it can be a hand of deliverance. He says, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you in due time. And then this is the participle there, casting, tells you how to humble yourself. So what does humility, I'm finally answering the question I asked earlier. What does humbling yourself look like? Humbling, in this context, it's this. It's casting all your care on Him. See, when I clothe myself with humility, I come into this place realizing I'm nothing, I've got nothing, I can do nothing, and I'm going to cast God, if you don't do it, it ain't going to get done. I'm ready, I'm willing, here I am, I'll do whatever you want to. But God, if you don't do it, it won't get done. One of the most freeing times of my life happened several years ago when I was sitting in my office chair and I was struggling with an issue and I said, God, if you don't do something, I'm sunk. But I don't know if I want something to be done. But God, you got to do it. You've got to help me. You've got to help me. And that's how we are to live our lives. We are to cast all our care upon Him. Because when we hold on to anxiety, when we hold on to those things, that's pride.
That somehow, some way, I've got to work this out. Some way, somehow, I've got to pull myself up. I've got to show everybody that I'm not going to let these things get me down. But when we can, when we say, God, I can't go a step further without you. That's humility. That's humility. How's this church going to make it for the next 5 years? When the people of this church and the pastor of this church come into this church clothed with humility and saying, God, whatever you want to do today, you do it. We're here. Use us. We're your instruments. And we, whatever we're going through, we give it to you. And we know that you are going to work out, as Brother Ed said today in Sunday school, for your glory and for our good. We know it's going to happen because you care for me. You care for me. What I'm going through is not because you're mean. What I'm going through is not because you don't care. What I'm going through is because you are wanting to do a work in my life and help me to see that there is nobody more wonderful, more spectacular, more awesome, more glorious, more beautiful than who you are. To have a passion for God, for His glory, for His majesty, for His beauty. That's humility. Is that how we come dressed for church? You know, we get our suits on and our ties on and our clothes on. And before you leave the mirror, before you check one last time to make sure the hair is the way it needs to be, you know, you got no boogers hanging out of your nose and all that different stuff. And that before you walk out of there, you say, Lord, you say, Lord, help me to robe myself in humility. Help me to robe myself in humility. The second question is this. Do we possess a peacetime or wartime mentality? We're not living in peacetime. We're in a war. We're in a war. You know, when you're in a war, you don't worry how big your house is. When you're in a war, you know, I've never seen a soldier say, you know what, you've got much better, your boots are much better than my boots. I'm upset about that. When you're in a wartime mentality, you want to make sure you got guns. I mean, you got guns and you got bullets for your guns. And your helmet and your Kevlar and all that stuff is where it needs to be because you want to stay alive today. And your head is on a swivel. I've talked to some of the young men from our church that have come back from Afghanistan, and one of the most difficult times they've had when they've come back is because when they were over there, they had their... You never knew. You never knew when the next step might be your last one. Or that person coming at you might have a gun. Or that road you're going over might have an explosive device there. So your head's on a swivel. And the hardest adjustment they made coming back to the States was that. But as believers, our head needs to always be on a swivel. This is wartime. This is wartime. So we need to, he tells us, he says, to be sober, be vigilant. And interesting, those are the same, the words that are used there are some of the words that Jesus used to Peter when Peter said, could you not watch with me for just 1 hour? So again, when Peter's talking about this, he's using words here that he understands failure. And he knows the importance of why you need to stay sober and vigilant. He says, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil's a roaring lion, walking about, seeking whom he may devour. Resist the idea of guarding your thinking and staying alert. Do you possess a wartime mentality? Are you guarding your thinking? Are you staying alert? And there's three things here that he talks about. We need to understand the enemy. He says your adversary, the devil, is as a roaring lion, walking about, seeking whom he may devour. I think part of that roaring there is persecution. But you've probably watched the videos like I've had, you know, where you see the lion or some kind of big cat going after game. You see them as they crouch down. You see how they pounce out and they're looking for someone to devour. And you need to understand your enemy. You need to understand Satan is not out to make life just a little bit difficult for you. He wants to destroy you. And those who follow him, and there are those who follow him, And those who are doing His bidding and doing His work want to see the doors of this church shut. They don't want this pastor preaching righteousness. They don't want you as believers living it out in your life. They call it political correctness for a reason. And they want to shut you up. They want to put you away. And we have to realize that we are living in wartime. And understand that our enemy is not just out to make our life difficult. Our enemy is out to destroy us. He wants to destroy your marriage. He wants to destroy your home. He wants to destroy your life. He wants to destroy your church. He wants you to destroy. That's why one of the greatest things you can do for each other is to pray and to intercede for one another. And lift each other up to the throne of grace. Get you a church directory. Get you the names of the people and go through them. Take four or five a day and go through them and lift them up to the throne of grace. And not just because if they've got a sickness and there's nothing wrong with that. But Lord, keep them spiritually strong. Help them to stand for truth today. Encourage their hearts today. But secondly, you need to remember that you're not alone. He says, whom resist steadfast in faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. You know, think about, again, where you've seen those videos of the lions or the big cats going, how do they get the wildebeest? How do they get the zebra? They'll find one in the herd, and they'll call them out. They'll get them alone. And then, whoop, supper time. Supper time. We need to remember during times of persecution, we're not alone. You know, I was feeling kind of sorry for myself Tuesday, thinking, God, why am I having to go through this? Why am I having to deal with this? And then I got my letter from Voice of the Martyrs that told about two pastors in Kenya that had just been killed. Why? Because the Muslims wanted to make a point. Just wanted to make a point. One pastor was just sitting. Another pastor had gone to do an errand and he didn't come back. And his wife went to find out about him. He was dead. And I'm here wondering, and two of my brothers have just lost their lives. And two of my sisters have just lost their husband. And I'm moaning about this. I'm moaning about this. But you're not alone. And I'm not minimizing suffering. Because when you're going through it, it does seem like the world's going to end. I don't know about you, but there's been nights when I know suicide is wrong. But I've sure prayed, Lord, please don't wake me up in the morning. I've prayed that before. I've hurt so much before. I've gone through difficulties before where I said, Lord, if you really love me, don't let me open my eyes in the morning. And I'm not minimizing your suffering at all because it hurts. But you need to remember there's plenty of other people that are going through it and they can walk along beside you. You know, Brother Chad, I feel for you. I lost my vision in my right eye this year. It's gone. It's gone. I know. That's why I grabbed that when I was coming up. And if you walk on my right-hand side today, I've already bumped into one person. I'm going to bump into you. If you've got a plate full of food, you better not come up on my right. Because a plate full of food might end up on the ground, okay? You don't want that to happen. But there's people that have gone through the things that you're going through. That have struggled with what? And they can come up beside you and they can encourage you. Somebody else has gone through it. Somebody else has felt the hurt of a child that's become a prodigal. Someone else has felt the hurt of a husband or wife that's been betrayed. Somebody else understands the kind of persecutions that you may face at work. They understand you are not alone. And they've made it through the power of Christ. And you can too. You can too. Then the final thing he says, understand the enemy. Remember you're not alone, but commit to the mission. The most important thing to a soldier is the mission. Everything else takes second place. The mission. The mission. Understand the mission. And he gives us the mission there in verses 10 and 11. But the God of all grace,
who hath called us into his eternal glory by Jesus Christ, after you have suffered a while. Really, the idea is just a little while. First thing I want you to know about the mission is this. Look what he says. First of all, he's the God of all grace. So whatever's happening, it's God's grace at work in your life. He's the God of all grace. He's called us into what kind of glory? Eternal glory. How long is eternal? It's a long time, isn't it? How long is our suffering? A little while. A little while. A little while. Yes, it's difficult. Yes, it's hard. But in the big scheme of things, it's just a little while. It's just a little while. We've just celebrated through Christmas. Some of you probably spent your holidays with some relatives that you probably didn't want to spend your time with your relatives. But you know, you probably said something like this: I only got to endure them for about 2 or 3 hours. And I can do anything for 2 or 3 hours. And then after that, it's 364 days till I see him again next year. It's just a little while. A little while. Compared to eternity. So the mission, you're going to suffer. And you're going to suffer. But that suffering is just going to be for a little while compared to the eternal glory that you're going to face. And look at what he wants to do through this. The entrance strategy is suffering. The exit, and it's for a little while. The exit strategy is eternal glory. And the reason why you're doing this is so that God can make you perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. In other words, he's going to build you up into the kind of believer, a mature believer. He's going to give you what you need to become a mature believer. And then Peter can't help himself. He has a glory fit in verse 11. He has a doxological, to put it in theological terms, he has a doxological moment of inspiration. And he says, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. It's a doxology. And the emphasis here is on his dominion, his power. In other words, God has the power to accomplish this. It's not in my power. It's not in your power. It's not in the pastor's power. It's not in the people's power. It's not in the government's power. It's not in the state's power. It's not in the power of anything. It's in the power of God. And so he gets the glory because he does it through our lives. He does it through our lives. So as you celebrate today, and you need to celebrate, you need to go home and go, whew, I ain't celebrated like that since I've been a heathen and got drunk all night. You know? You need to celebrate. You need to enjoy this day. It needs to be a happy, momentous occasion. But as you celebrate, evaluate. Pastor, I encourage you, continue to take on responsibility. Do it out of delight. Do it out of selflessness. Do it as a model for the people. Not perfect, but model it out. Model it out. And people, follow your pastor. He loves you. He serves you. He wants to encourage you and bless you. You can't help. Listen, if you're a visitor here today and you've already seen Pastor Will get up here, even though he hadn't preached, you know he loves this church. And he loves this people. And he's here to serve this people. So what do we need to do as we evaluate? What are some of the questions that we need to ask? Well, ask yourself next Sunday as you're getting dressed: have I put on my humility? Have I clothed myself in humility today by casting all my care? God, do something for us today that needs to be done. Do something for me today, God. I can't do it. There's nothing that I can do. And possess a wartime mentality. And if you'll do that these next 5 years, regardless of what happens, regardless of how many people are here, these next 5 years will be maybe difficult years, but they'll be glorious years. They'll be glorious years. And there may be somebody here today. You have no idea what I'm talking about. you kind of make sense out of it, but it really doesn't make sense to embrace suffering, to do it. Why would I want to do that? Well, let me tell you the good news. But before I tell you the good news, see, what makes good news news is that there's bad news. You know, if I wreck my car today, and, you know, if they tell me that it's totaled, that's bad news. But if they'll tell me they'll replace it with a model car that's 3 years newer than that, that's good news. That's good news. You got to know the bad news before you understand that there's good news. Here's the truth. God's wrath abides on you. God is angry. You've sinned against Him. You have taken your puny fist and shaken it in His face. You want to be your own God. You want to live life your way. You don't want Him telling you anything what to do. And if you've got to split hell wide open, so be it. I'm going to be the master of my life. I'm going to run my life. And I'm going to live it any way I plan to live it. And God is angry at you. And if it weren't for His grace, you would be burning in hell at this very moment. But He's gracious to you. The bad news is God is angry. The bad news, you can't do anything to change that. Oh, I'll clean myself up. I'm here at church and I plan on coming next week. So? Well, I'll get the pastor to baptize me. So? I'll start being nice to the people around me. So? That doesn't impress God. That doesn't impress Him. So what are you going to do? He's angry at you and there's nothing that you can do to make Him unangry. Here's the good news. He sent His Son. And the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, took on flesh. He added to Himself flesh. He became like me. He became like you. He understands what it's like to live in a body. He understands what it's like to be surrounded by sin. But He did something that you and I could never do. In the Gospel of John, Jesus makes this statement, and He's either the biggest liar or He is who He says He is. I've never done anything to disappoint the Father. Everything that I do pleases Him. Wow! Everything that I do pleases Him. Man, I can't even please my wife, and she can't please me half the time. But everything that Jesus did pleased God. In words, in thoughts, in deeds, everything. And He took that righteousness, that righteous life, and offered it up on the cross of Calvary as a sacrifice for my sin and your sin. And what He asks you to do is to recognize your need, your condition, and put your faith and trust in what He did on the cross, and allow Him to be the Lord and Savior of your life. Have you done that? You say, well, I'm a member of Good Shepherd. I didn't ask you that. Have you done that? Do you have a relationship with the Father through Jesus Christ? And if you do, and you're a part of this church, let me ask you to recommit yourselves to the truths found in this passage of Scripture so that when you stand before Him, say, well done.